Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be behind this pulpit again for a new year. And I say this a lot, but I'm very thankful to our worship team for what they do. A service is not just a sin, it's also not just songs, but a combination, and it is an encouragement to me when for some reason they pick songs that that comfort me and speak to a little bit to what I'm going to be bringing to all of you this morning. Over the last several months, we've spent our time together looking at key Davidic Psalms, and we're going to be picking up that series again this morning. Psalms that were prayers, they were thoughts, they were reflections, aches, cries of the heart from Israel's grand king, who was a shepherd, a warrior, a prophet, a composer, a friend, a father. But most importantly, as proclaimed by the prophet Samuel, David is remembered for all time as the man after God's own heart. The man that was broken down through a lifetime of battle and fighting and running. And in his moments of brokenness, when his spirit was just raw with emotion and difficulty, through his intense thirst, we see, as he did, the profound need and the glorious hope of God. And that's something that I pray we've all seen as we've looked through David's early life with the preaching of Pastor John and the examination of David's soul in these Psalms. But David isn't playing church. This isn't a facade. Just because he was told he was a man after God's own heart, that he's trying to fill the role or play the role. This is a genuine emotional outpouring, all of these Psalms. And therein lies the beauty of them, that these genuine heartfelt cries when man is broken to despair. And we see in the Psalms it's either reflected in the moment or the celebration afterwards. And in these moments, as we read these words, the distractions of life, the desires of the flesh, the limitations of the body due to age and health and vice and illness and mortality, they just get set aside. And in this state of simplicity, where it's just man and his God, we found profound truth and warming hope that bubbles forth. So at this point, by way of reminder, David's been spared death from Saul's assassins. He's been spared death from Doeg the Edomite and his greed and his sword. He's been spared death from the Ziphites' betrayal. And all this time, he's had this common enemy, which has been Saul, the king of Israel. And once again, in the psalm that we'll be reading shortly, we find David fleeing from Saul. Once again, we find him pouring out his heart to God. Once again, we find him finding comfort in the person of God. But what this psalm reveals is something important of how David viewed his life. Not only his life, but all life. And even in the midst of an immense struggle, immense repetition of difficulty, which I'm sure David had experienced for a majority of his life, David shows us in these words that we're going to read his conviction about God and how it just shines through. And the idea here is that his life is not about himself. It's about God. And therefore, peace in God comes from not attaining and hoarding power and control, but relinquishing it to God and living in harmony and focus with the plan that he has. So therefore, may we live our lives as not as men, but as priests to God and co-heirs with Christ. So we find David again in a cave. So Dave is his cave chronicles. This is the second one. He's in a cave again. He's hiding from the ravenous King Saul. We don't know which event exactly. The Bible doesn't specify. We just know that it was due to Saul. It could be when Saul was within striking distance of David. And he could have just killed him with his sword in an instant. But we find him running and we find him hiding again. Running from his father-in-law. Running from his king. And what bleeds out of David's soul is Psalm 57. And that's what we're going to read this morning. So that verse is going to be Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they themselves have fallen into it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David's life is not one that, if we're truly honest with ourselves, many of us would take willingly. Yeah, he had some highlights. He was a great warrior. He was a king. He was revered. He's remembered. He was wealthy. He had many, many things. But God shows us time and time and time again that the great ones in the kingdom are not the ones that have it all, but who have given much, given all, suffered much, died to self for their king and his people. Noah was ridiculed for years for building the ark. Abraham was left for years waiting for his promised son. Jacob, his pride was broken. He was a deceiver and a liar, and he was left limp for the remainder of his days after he wrestled with God. Moses was a nomad. Jesus was slaughtered and in poverty, and he died a criminal's death. For David, his wife, Michal, is gone. The woman he slew 100 Philistines for. The woman who loved him passionately. The woman who deceived her own father so that she could help David escape. The woman of his youth, who was his first wife, is gone. And we find out later is given to another by her father. His home in Jerusalem, lost in a night. His friend Jonathan, who he took comfort in his counsel and his encouragement, he doesn't see him. He got a miracle that he saw him once during his running around. He is hunted at all times. His honor amongst the nation is slandered by his own king. Samuel, who anointed him, is nowhere to be found. Food and supplies are a constant obstacle. And who to trust is always an ordeal, because they might backstab you, like what happened to David multiple times. A dramatic shift in the life of one who was the youngest son and who was a shepherd of sheep. And I'm sure many of us may be able to relate to that in some sense. A dramatic shift in our lives, welcomed or unwelcomed, good or bad, that now we need to deal with. And it's not going away. Therein, it brings forth some of the most profound words in the entire psalm, which is meant for us to see that peace in life comes from the sustained life, from recognizing the sustained life. The very first line, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. This is a heart-wrenching, broken cry, and it needs to be read that way. Be merciful to me, O God. Please, Be merciful. Have mercy. This is too much to bear. Why is it in this psalm that is inspired by events of fleeing and hiding from your old foe, King Saul, does it begin with a request of mercy and graciousness from God? I mean, normally when we're in strife, we're in struggle, we're having issues, or something's harming us or giving us pain or discomfort, our request for mercy is from the individual causing it. Not a third person. But there lies something precious, and that's that God sustains our difficulties. God sustains our difficulties. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Luke 12, 6 through 8. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. God declares to us that we are meticulously put together. We are meticulously put together. God knits ourselves together at conception and multiplies them in the same way he multiplied the food to feed the 5,000. He stitches into our head every hair and never loses count. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And with one word, with one command, he could loosen his grip on us and we would cease to exist. And it would be nothing, absolutely nothing. Every molecule, an atom, an electron would simply dissolve the instant that he wills it to be so. And he's shown his ability to do this multiple times. In Mark 4, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took with him in a boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was by the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And then he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the seas. And with one word, peace, be still. It's flat. It's done. The sky clears up. Everything's okay again by a simple command. John 11, Jesus, deeply moved again, he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. What happens? The man who had died came out by one word, one command. He undoes death that had taken this man for 4 days and undoes the smell, I'm sure, and the rotting and the decomposing and the dead cells and the dead brain tissue with one word. Matthew 17, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when they came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And he said, from others. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, Take the first fish that comes up, and you will open its mouth, and you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself. One command. A fish ate a shekel. Fish don't normally eat shekels, but this one did. One command. Or when he fed the 5,000 in Mark 6, he blesses it. By his command, food multiplies. In a few instances, we see death cease at his command. Nature bends to his very will. Finances could be restored at his word. I will go fishing every day of my life if I can find money in every fish I find. My finances would never be an issue. Resources can be produced at whim. Food, never have a grocery bill. Health can be restored by touching his robe in an instant. Every atom in existence is held into position for him and by him. So that thing that's in our lives, that object that causes us pain, the person that causes you grief, the condition that causes you despair, the situation that produces worry, whatever that is, we all have it. We all have multiple, I'm sure. Whatever that is, understand that if they are still there, if they are in existence, it's because the Master has not loosened his grip. And it is held there for him and by him. This psalm is one of many where David is crying out to God because of Saul. And yet Saul himself is sustained by God. He could have tripped down the stairs and died. He could have had a heart attack. He could have got food poisoning and not hunted David for an extended period of time. He could have done anything that would have stopped this manhunt. But he's still there. He's still kicking. He still has an army at his disposal. He still has authority. He still has power. And God keeps him there. And so as God sustains the object or the things or the people that lead to all our difficulties, our pains, our grievances, our struggles, our sufferings, what then do you say to such a God at the apex, the height of your trouble? Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. And David's psalm shows us that while God is the sustainer of our difficulties, and I don't think David thinks much about this. It just comes out of his soul. It comes out of his heart. He asks for mercy. This is like the 18th time, Lord. Have mercy on me. God sustains our difficulties, but what David again realizes is that while God is the sustainer of our difficulties, he's also the sustainer of our refuge. And therefore, God sustains our refuge. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by. Let's not forget the truth that while God sustains the difficulties in our lives, he also sustains the beautiful things and the precious things in our lives. David asks God for his mercy in his struggles with the onslaught of Saul, but yet he finds resolve and refuge in the person, in the promises of God. It's God that has brought David out of the pastures. It is God that has protected him from his enemies. It is God that has lifted him up as a ruler and anointed him as a king. And in the same way, God has done the same thing with us. A modern translation of Ephesians 3. When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations. But now, by His Spirit, He has revealed it to His holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body. Both enjoy the promise and blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving Him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, He graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the Creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom in a rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was His eternal plan, which He carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of Christ, our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored. God is our refuge. The greatest mystery, the greatest surprise, the greatest gift, the greatest excitement is that all people are called to be with Christ. That all people are open to come to Christ, to come to Jesus, and experience God in a way that no creature in all of existence that ever has been or ever will be, will experience. He called us out of our feeding of sin and made us co-heirs with Christ, kings and queens of the universe, co-reigners of the universe. So we see our sustained life. God sustains it. It's there. God put it there. God keeps it there. But He also, the psalm shares with us that God's purposeful life, His purposeful life. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. David cries out to God because not only is he keeping Saul, who's his current issue, in existence, but he also sees God's purposeful plans. God's purposeful plans. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. If you were to have complete control over anything, that means that anything that happens was completely on you. But we don't. We don't have complete control over anything. You can say you have control over your bodies, but the limitations of disease and age remind us that we don't. We can say we have control over our senses, but how often do they deceive us? We can say we have control over our own selves, but we're always influenced in reacting to our environment, both outside and inside of us. So we don't have full control over anything. Because it's because we're not meant to. We're not meant to revel in control and power, but delight in giving it up and admiring the majestic in the one who does, who is God, who is God. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. None. He sets the parameters for all things and all things that will pass, declaring the end from the beginning. He declares it, beginning, end, and from ancient times, things not yet done, even the things that haven't come to pass, He declares it, and it comes because of His declaration for it to be in existence. If something were to happen and God says, I didn't mean for that to happen. I just wanted this to happen. Then God doesn't have complete control. There's a problem there. He becomes subject to something outside of himself. It's impossible. It's impossible on multiple levels. It's impossible philosophically. It's impossible logically. It's impossible It's impossible. I can't even get the words out. It can't be done. God isn't forced by anything or anyone outside of himself, because then that thing becomes God. Therefore, when David says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me, what David is recognizing is that Saul, his big issue right now, that he's constantly having him move, constantly having him fear for his life, constantly giving him issues, and any other challenge and struggle in his life, that as we look at the life of David, you'll see there are plenty. It's because of their sustained existence that they're still there. That means God purposed it to be there. And therefore, God has a purpose and a plan for it. So we shouldn't waste our energy, our time, our emotions, our struggles, our grace, worrying about it in that sense and fretting about it, but trying to understand, God, why is this still here? Why? And that shows us that God's purposeful goal. You know, David, if you look at him, he's an odd dude. As a warrior, he's not a normal warrior. Verse 3, he will send from heaven to save me. All right, I got a big guy in the back. He's going to save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. That sounds like a warrior. Blood of my enemies will flow like rivers. But what's the last line here? God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He cries out for relief from his struggle, but David doesn't want his enemy to be lost. He wants him to be redeemed. He's not saying God is sending out an army to get you guys. God's sending out an angel to crush everyone in my path. God's sending out pestilence or disease. No, what is God sending out? His steadfast love and his faithfulness. And the question is, what mindset, what conviction must a person have to genuinely mean that? We can say it and we sound nice and we sound all holier than thou, but to really mean that, to really want the best for your fellow man, even the ones that are hunting you, even the ones that gave away your wife to another person, what teaching must one live by to have genuine concern like that? That lives the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It is a life that looks for its relation to God before it looks at its relation to oneself. And this is best seen when David and his men genuinely mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan. They genuinely mourned. They don't feel bad. They say, well, it was coming. They're broken by it. They're mourning. Saul falls in battle. Spoiler alert. Saul falls in battle. He tries to fall on his own sword and fails. An Amalekite finishes them all. And David and his men, receiving word of this, tear their robes and lament the death of Saul and Jonathan. So much so that David writes a psalm, a mini psalm on it, and he commands the people to learn it. It's written in 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 27. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. And this is what it says. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistine be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there is a shield of the mighty, for there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of many women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. God's purpose for sustaining difficulty in our lives is so that we may grow and learn and be worthy of our calling as priests to God. Ephesians 4. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. God keeps you for Himself. He's not trading you across with other deities or something. He keeps you for Himself, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Revelation 1, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom. He made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory, dominion, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The primary calling of our lives is not comfort. It is holiness. It is holiness. We are to put the glory of God on display and recognize that our roles are to be priests, citizens of heaven, and therefore worshipers, true worshipers. And we are supposed to be Christ-like figures on this earth so that we magnify and lift the name of Jesus. So when that thing comes around and we say, this situation is hard, I want it to go away. I don't want to deal with this. This is difficult. Why is this happening to me? Why can't it happen to somebody else? Why am I suffering under this? Why is this difficult? Why can't I handle this? Why am I so emotional about it? But yet God keeps it there. He keeps it there. He didn't open His hand. He didn't say a word. He didn't nudge His nose to say, go away. He keeps it there. We are called to carry it and handle it as a priest to God rather than a child of sin. But it doesn't make our burdens easy. It may explain them, but it doesn't make them easy. They're still very hard. They're still very difficult, and they're meant to be. And that is why the last thing that we see reflected in this psalm, this heartfelt cry from David, is the hopeful life. The hopeful life. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let it be everywhere. This cry and this declaration appears twice in this psalm. Once after focusing on difficulty, and once after focusing on God's love and provision. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down among fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Pause there. Thinking about this is depressing, if this is where it stopped. But David's response is just, Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I don't have to deal with these things. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. Now we see a turnaround. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Now he feels better. And what does he say? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And despite any struggle, we should recognize right alongside David that this difficulty should prompt us to see God's future redemption. God's future redemption. The one thing I'm sure every single person in this room has come to realize is that difficulty comes quickly in life. It doesn't take very long, even at birth, to find challenges. Some find it immediately. But its role in our lives is to generate in our souls this heartfelt desire for the establishment of the kingdom of God. As we're younger, we don't have the knowledge for it, but we know it shouldn't be this way. And as we grow and we read and we study and we're instructed, we realize what the true thirst and the true hunger is. It's the hunger for the glory of God to be over all the earth. It's the glory for the establishment of the kingdom. That's what we want. It's not that we want justice. It's not that it shouldn't be this way. Life shouldn't be unfair. It's true, but the answer, it doesn't stop there. The answer is that we want the establishment of the kingdom. We want all the old to become new. We want Jesus, our King, on his throne. We want to live under his lordship. We want to live under his servitude. We want to live as admirers and worshipers and not be constricted and held back by our sin and our difficulty and these burdens that we're now carrying in our lives, that we carry it now for the glory of God, but we don't want to carry it. We don't want to have to deal with it. And we strive and we hunger and we thirst for the day that we won't. Because it's not an eternal wait. First Peter 4, 11 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. So this leads us to our second reason why we should cry alongside David for God's glory to be over all the earth, and that is God's future joy. His future joy. 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. There is a joy that is coming. There's a joy that is coming, that the burdens that we bear, whatever they may be, will be not so much undone, but redeemed, which is far better. It's far better, because not only do you remember that you see how God took it from such a place of hurt and pain and weight and difficulty, and how he transformed it into something so beautiful and for his glory. So it's not only in our despair that we desire God, but also in our joy. And our difficulties produce this genuine request, genuine longing for God. So ultimately our struggles, just as David's, are there to conform us to the image of Jesus, to put God's glory on display, and to grow a desire in our heart for the kingdom of our Lord. In the Narnia stories, say, Aslan is on the move. Well, Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's on the move. That's what it's meant to do. That's what it's meant to do. The struggle, you look around and it's eternal winter, but he's on the move. He's on the move. And that is part of the honor of suffering for Christ. It's a privilege because he's on the move. He's coming. He's going to meet us. He's going to find us. But not only that, from our verse in 1 Thessalonians, he will be known. He will be known. Everybody will know he's here. He's not going to slide in the back corner, take his people and leave. Everyone's going to know and everyone's going to see that he is here and he is here now. And therefore, for our application, I urge and encourage all of you, including myself, first and foremost, embrace the life granted to you. Embrace the life granted to you. Some of you I know well, some of you I don't. I don't know your personal lives, but I know there's challenges, and I know there's difficulties. And I know, even for myself, there's moments that capture your mind, and you just think, I'm at this age, this point in my life. I wanted to do this. I wanted to do that. I wanted this for my life. Or you see people who have something that you desired, or you find a letter that you wrote to yourself in high school and you start crying because it didn't turn out the way that your high school self said. It's okay to cry. It's okay to mourn those feelings. But when you're done, wash your face and embrace your life. Embrace your life that God gave to you. Take it. Own it. Live it for the Lord. This is his unique voice that he gave to you. This is his unique story that he gave to you. No one else could fill it. And he gave it to you for a reason. So don't try to live somebody else's life, but take the life that God has given to you. Embrace it. Own it. And start looking. God, why have you kept this here and 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 this here? Because when it all comes to culmination and all things are made known and all things are made new, it will be a symphony to our Lord. And you will shine with a unique light that no one else in heaven, nor angels nor men, will be able to shine. And that is a wonderful thing to look forward to. Embrace your life. Good and the bad. Embrace your life, difficulties and blessing. They're yours. They're unique. Own it and lift it up and live it for Christ. And secondly, embrace the God made known to you. I think we take for granted the pleasure and the privilege it is to have this, to have church, to live in this time. You know, there was times when they didn't have this whole thing. God has made himself known to you. He's given you the greatest gift. He's made you a part of the story of all creation, of all life. You can live your life subject to chance. Chance is my God. That's sad. And it's without meaning. You can live your life as I am the supreme mover in my life. But I guarantee that every one of us, when we stand in front of the mirror every morning, that we're not very impressed with what's looking back at us, if we're honest. Or you could admire another person, but we all know that eventually people always let us down. Or we can live our lives and embrace the God, High King Jesus, the Christ, High Priest, King, Ruler of all and Lord, who wants your genuine good. As Pastor John read Romans 8, the golden chapter, dubbed by some, of the Bible, where everything, and I mean everything, it wouldn't say everything if it didn't mean everything, works together for our good, even the ugliest things in our lives. Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Let's pray together. Heavenly and gracious Father, you are so high above us. You are beyond comprehension. You're beyond understanding, Lord, but yet you've made yourself known to us through word and through Christ, through your prophets, through history, through the world. And we thank you, Lord, for all those that you have revealed yourself to. And we also pray for those that don't know the true depth and glory and beauty and unsearchable riches they are in Christ Jesus. And we pray for those. Lord, we pray for this church. We pray for this year. We pray for our hearts, for our souls, the struggles that we carry on from the last year. Oh, how we wish we can just leave them in the previous year. But you keep them. You sustain them. And Lord, may you help us as we journey and as we walk with you to make peace with our lives, to embrace our lives, good, bad, and different, Lord. And may we turn it around and make it as beacons to the glory of Jesus. Father, I pray now that, you know, many are sick. I pray for a healing hand on them. And Lord, I genuinely pray for this church, that we can serve as a sanctuary to our community, to our brothers and sisters, to one another, and that we may lift up the name of Jesus in a way that this world has yet to see. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.